Turn to James chapter 3, and I want to give you just a quick note about this particular sermon before we get started. It's not going to be two parts, but we will not finish all of the content today. So we will get through 2 points of three today, and then we will finish the third next Sunday. So I want you to think of it as not two different sermons per se, but one really long sermon that's going to cover two Sundays. So hopefully that makes sense. But I want to label our time in God's word this morning, godly wisdom. Godly wisdom from James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of a scene in the book of the Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you who have read the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll be very familiar with this particular scene. For those of you who have not, do yourself a favor and pick up a copy of the Pilgrim's Progress, or let me buy a copy for you. I'd gladly do that and read it. But as Christian is making his way out of the city of destruction and out on his way to find the narrow way that would help free him from his burden of sin, he comes into all different kinds of challenges. But shortly after he is freed by helpful from the Slough of Despond, he finds himself face to face with a rather interesting fellow named Worldly Wise Man. And in his conversation with Worldly Wise Man, Christian tells him that he's on his way to be freed from this burden that is on his back. He's on his way to be freed. Ultimately, as you read the book, you know, it's the burden is the image of sin, that he's on his way to be freed from this burden of sin. And he tells him the way that he must go, that he has been given instructions on how he goes and where he must go and how he must get there. And Worldly Wise Man then succeeds in deterring Christian from his path. Worldly Wise Man says, "No, no, 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 no. Don't go this way. The way that you describe is filled with peril and turmoil and challenge and strife. Instead, there's another way. Go a different way. Go into the city called Morality, and there go find a man named Mr. Legality. And Mr. Legality will tell you an easier way to be freed from your burden." Well, when Christian makes it to the city of Morality and finds Mr. Legality, what he finds is the legalist who would seek to heap upon law after law after law and decree after decree after decree, and would seek to set Christian on a path of essentially earning his own freedom and earning his own relief from his burden, which we know is completely impossible. We cannot earn forgiveness. We do nothing to merit God's kindness or merit God's favor. And as Christian is there, he's nearly crushed to death under the load of legalism that he finds in the city of Morality. And it is only through the intervention of his faithful friend Evangelist, who helps set him back on the right course, that eventually takes him to the narrow way, where his burden is freed when he stands before the cross, and where he is given the seal and the promise that eventually, by the time you get to the end of the book, finds Christian entering into the celestial city, where he will live with God forever. Brothers and sisters, Mr. Legality, though I'm talking to you about an allegorical story, that spirit of Mr. Legality is alive and well in our society today, where there are all types of people throughout the world who will seek to give you answers of how to acquire heaven and acquire forgiveness of sins that are contrary to the scriptures. There is the way of the world, and then there is the way of true wisdom. But do not be deceived, because the way of the world will try to tell you that they are instructing you in the way of wisdom, when in fact they are leading you down the path of destruction. And what James wants us to see here at the end of chapter 3 is the necessity for us to live in wisdom, for us to walk and live in godly wisdom. And remember this, we're still in the context of James talking about the tongue. And remember, in James talking about the power of the tongue and the necessity of us having a controlled tongue is the third point of a three-point explanation that he is giving on how we live out true religion. I've mentioned this every time. I'm probably going to mention this every sermon from now until we get through chapter 4. At the end of chapter 1, James issues that threefold decree where he says what true religion is, what true godliness is, which is to have a compassionate heart, a tame tongue, and an unstained life. And if we are going to succeed in having a tame tongue, a compassionate heart, and an unstained life, it is going to require godly wisdom. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. Living out true religion. You could substitute true religion there if you want with godliness. To live out godliness, to live out our Christian faith, to live out true religion as it's described at the end of James 1 requires godly wisdom. Look at what James says in James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Living out true religion requires godly wisdom. Now, the breakdown for this passage is a sentence, but you'll notice that the parts that are underlined are going to serve as the main points of each section. So what James gives us here is an invitation. The first thing we'll see is the invitation to know what wisdom is and is not. An invitation to know what wisdom is and is not. In verse 13, he issues the invitation. And he does so with a very, very, very powerful rhetorical question. When he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, if I were to stand up here and say, by show of hands, how many of you are wise and understanding? How many of you would be like, oh, me, I'm wise and understanding. There's not too many people who are going to rush headlong into self-proclaiming themselves as wise and understanding. James wants us to take a step back and to notice, ooh, am I wise and understanding? Who is there wisdom that I can grow in? Because have you ever noticed that it's often the most wise people who are quick to tell you how much more they have to learn? I had a wise mentor in my life who once said, the more I learn about God, the more I learn I don't know about God. The deeper you go into the things of God, the deeper you explore the wisdom of God, the more you come to realize just how unfathomable those depths really are. So what is he asking when he says, who is wise and understanding among you? The word wise just means to be skilled or to have expertise. But it's also further defined as the ability to form the best plans by the best means with the best execution. Thayer, who has written a really good Greek lexicon, describes it this way, that what James is referring to is wisdom in a practical sense. One who in action is governed by piety and integrity. Anybody quick here to throw up their hand and say, I'm governed by piety and integrity? I'll throw up my hand and say, I want to be governed by piety and integrity, but boy, do I have a long way to go to be able to say that I'm being governed by piety and integrity. Friends, there's always room for growth in godliness and in holiness and in humility and in integrity. The next word that he says, who is wise and understanding. That word understanding means intelligent or experienced or having the knowledge of an expert or to be endued with knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things. There's a lot of knowledge represented in this room. We all have a deep amount of understanding about various things. However, it is typically only a matter of time before what we know, before the things that we know, are made a little bit obsolete. where we have to continue learning or we have to learn something new. I mean, think about any type of practice or discipline. Think about manufacturing or engineering or the medical field or technology. Things are always being developed. New things are being discovered all the time. Even as we read the Bible and try to understand the Bible, how many times have you opened your Bible to read your Bible in the morning and you come to a chapter in the Bible that you've maybe even read hundreds of times, but yet you read it and something new grips you. Something new compels you. We are always learning. We are never going to have the full breadth of understanding about anything, which is why James draws us into this invitation, because he wants us to come to two understandings. First, he wants us to come to the understanding that we have a lot of room to grow. He wants us to come to the understanding that, yeah, even if we are wise, and even if we do know a lot of things, we can always be more wise and gain more understanding. So that's one element of the invitation. The other element of the invitation is James wanting us to be set on the course that we would aspire to wisdom and understanding, that we would pursue wisdom and understanding. Think about how the book of Proverbs describes the discipline of pursuing wisdom. Do you remember the images that he gives? Pursue it like gold and like silver. Pursue wisdom as if you were pursuing precious stones, because there is nothing more valuable than wisdom. So that's what he's calling us to. And then he says this: who is wise and understanding among you? He then issues a little bit of a challenge and a charge by how we are to demonstrate wisdom and how we are to demonstrate understanding. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. By his good conduct, let him show his wisdom in the meekness, or let him show himself in the meekness of wisdom. How many of you have ever met somebody? And I'll be completely honest with you. Just like last week, I was talking about wishing that there was a mirror right in front of the front row, because there's nobody that needed to hear a sermon about the taming of the tongue more than me. That mirror needs to stay up, because there's nobody in this room that needs to hear a sermon about wisdom and humility more than me. And I'm not saying that to try to be self-deprecating. I'm saying that by way of confession, that in all honesty, I am so far short of what James calls us to be when it comes to wisdom and understanding. But how often is it that we come across people who have a deep level of intelligence about any particular thing, and that level of intelligence is so often accompanied by pride? It's so often accompanied by, look at me. Look at how much I know. You've not done the things that I've done. You've not experienced the things I've experienced. I went to this school, or I did this, or I did this. There's so often a vicious spirit of pride that accompanies a deep understanding of things. And not just biblical things, but things in general. Experiences and practices in general. Which is why James says, by his good conduct, by good works, by being gentle, let himself be shown. And then he uses this word meekness. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. What is meekness? Now, some people might just automatically think, well, meekness and humility are one and the same. Not exactly. They're companions. They're definitely companions. But meekness means a mildness of disposition, a gentleness of spirit. The meek person is steadfast and will even become passionate when needed and when necessary. But the meek person maintains a mild and gentle spirit, not needing to be right, not forcing themselves into being right all the time. Have you ever met somebody, and you might be thinking, I'm looking at one. Have you ever met somebody who is passionate about everything they believe? They hold nothing at a second tier or third tier theological issue. They are not charitable about anything, but they are dogmatic about everything. That is the opposite of meekness. The meek person understands where there is room for disagreement and even welcomes it because they know that that's what challenges their thinking. Whenever you hear me talk about that notion, I hear my mother-in-law say it all the time. The idea of not needing to be right. You know, we don't have to be right. At the end of the day, there are things that we are right about. We are right about who Jesus is, and we need to stand upon that. We are right about justification and that salvation only comes through the person and work of the Messiah, and we need to stand upon that. But you know, at the end of the day, there are not very many things that we have to be right about. So who really cares? Now, I'm not saying that we adopt some kind of fatalistic perspective where we don't think and try to think deeply. Those things are important. It's important for us to think about secondary and tertiary elements of Christian doctrine and life and godliness. But we need to hold them with the right grip strength for how significant they are. We need to develop in meekness, a mild and a gentle disposition. James is inviting us to pursue wisdom and understanding and to do so in meekness and in good conduct. Now, let me just tell you up front, we're never going to accomplish this perfectly. We are always going to fail to one degree or another. But there is great hope underneath the surface of that. Do you know what it is? There is one who has accomplished all of this perfectly. There is one who has perfect wisdom and who has perfect understanding and who demonstrated it not just in good conduct, but in perfect conduct with perfect humility and perfect meekness. That person's name is Jesus. He is the Son of God who was sent to earth to live that perfect life, to take all of my sin and your sin upon himself and to die on the cross. And in his dying on the cross, just as we sang in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, his death satisfied God's wrath against our ungodliness. His death on the cross paid the debt that we could never pay. His death paid the debt that no amount of legal keeping, like what worldly wise man tempts Christian to in the city of morality under the leadership of Mr. Legality, there's no amount of law keeping that can save us. It is only by casting ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. And the reason why that is effective, dear friends, is because Jesus not only contains perfect wisdom, but he is the epitome and the embodiment of perfect wisdom. And it is through the wisdom of the word and through the wisdom of the gospel alone that we are able to be saved. And that is our great hope. As we seek together to press on in being wise and understanding in how we live. The gospel is how we pursue wisdom. First, we have to in order to rightly understand and pursue wisdom, we first have to know what it is. Well, we'll get to what it is next week because I'm going to start with what it isn't. And the reason why I'm going to start with what it isn't is because that's what James starts with. In verses 14 through 16, he says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That little phrase, but if, James wants to draw a direct contrast between the wisdom that we are being invited to and the wisdom that the world offers. And he begins by talking about how bitter jealousy is contrary to the wisdom of the word, to godly wisdom. And what exactly is bitter jealousy? The word bitter is defined as a harsh or virulent. That's a new word for me. Anybody know what the word virulent means? The word virulent means bitterly hostile or extremely severe or harmful in its effects. That's a pretty vivid description, isn't it? Bitter jealousy. Jealousy is defined as an envious or contentious rivalry. And you know what's interesting is the word that's used there for jealousy is also where we get our English word zeal. You know that you can be zealous for wrong things. You can be zealous in evil practices. Zeal is not always a good thing. Bitter jealousy. If bitter jealousy exists within you. And then he also says selfish ambition. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is a desire to put oneself forward. And you know, this can be subtle. Selfish ambition can be really subtle. It can be couched in things like, well, I was just trying to help. But in really, what the person's motive was in trying to help was to put themselves forward rather than put Christ and his beauty forward. I say this as one who is guilty. The chief of sinners in subtlety and selfish ambition. Here's the reality. We all struggle to one degree or another with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, don't fall into the trap. Somebody might be thinking, well, I struggle with jealousy, but I don't know that I struggle with bitter jealousy. Well, you can't really have one without the other. All jealousy is a bitter jealousy. There is no good jealousy. There's just not. It's not like carbohydrates where you have good carbs and bad carbs, and you have good jealousy and bad jealousy. All jealousy is bad. Jealousy is always a sin, and it's always going to be a sin because it's vile and it's bitter. Selfish ambition is always going to be bad. It's always going to be sinful. And notice where James tells us that this comes from. Look at what he says. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambitions in your hearts, the heart is the center of all physical and spiritual life. The vigor and sense of physical life. It's the center and seat of all spiritual life. It can be referred to as the soul or the mind, as it is the fountain and the seat of our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites, our affections, our purposes and endeavors. Of the understanding, the heart refers to the faculty seat of our intelligence, of the will and of our character. Of the soul, the word heart has to do with what is affected and stirred within us in a bad or in a good way. Friends, do you know this? Your biggest problem and my biggest problem is the wellspring of our own hearts. Because it is not our circumstances that incite jealousy. It is not other people that bring about selfish ambition. We don't need any help in allowing sin to pour out of our hearts. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are already bound up in your heart and in mine. And the only way for it to be eradicated is for our hearts to be transplanted by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why when you read about the new covenant in the Old Testament, in books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you read about the phrase of the heart of stone being replaced with a heart of flesh, because our hearts do not need any help in bringing about sinful practices. Jealousy, selfish ambition are bound up within my heart and within your heart. And the only way for it to be fixed is for those fountains to be cauterized by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then James follows that and he issues a warning. He says, but if there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Do you know what James's warning here essentially is? Don't make yourself a hypocrite. Don't present yourself as something that you are not. Don't prop yourself up as this person of great wisdom and great understanding, and then allow bitter thoughts and jealousy and selfish ambition to pour out of every pore in your body. Don't make yourself a hypocrite. Don't present yourself as something that you are not. Don't be false to the truth. It's a very poetic way of saying, don't present yourself as something that does not exist within the fabric of who you are. And then James goes on in verse 15 and he says it in no unclear terms where he just says, this is not the wisdom from above. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. And you might be thinking, well, why does he say that on the heels of talking about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? Well, I'm convinced that because we live in a world that argues what kind of a view of life. You got to look out for number one. You got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got to love yourself before you can love anybody else. Anybody ever heard any of that new age garbage about self-love? Well, if you really want to love people, you got to look inside. You got to look within your own heart and you got to love who you are. Well, here's the problem, dear friends, that in our sinfulness, there is nothing loving about us. And we should not love the sinfulness that dwells within our hearts. The only place for us to look for a true example of love is to look to Jesus. Because it is Jesus who has displayed perfect, righteous love towards perfectly unrighteous people like me. And that's why he says that this is not wisdom from above. To pursue self, to put self forward, to be jealous and envious and covetous of other people is not wisdom from above. He then adds a very, very specific, some very specific descriptors. He says, not only is it not wisdom from above, he says, but it is earthly, meaning that which is on the earth. There's a reason why I said there's the way of the world, and then there's the way of the word. And the way of the world is look out for number one. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Love yourself. Be who you are. Be true to who you are. All those types of things. That's earthly thinking. It is only in the pages of Scripture where you find the appeals and the commands to look outside of yourself. Think about the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. There's a line in that hymn where it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Our solution is outside of ourselves, not within ourselves. Our hearts are the problem. Don't be fooled by earthly thinking. He then says unspiritual. Not only is it earthly, it's also devoid of anything spiritual. It's devoid of anything that is godly. It's devoid of anything that resembles scriptural truth. And then the last word that he gives is demonic, which means that it resembles or comes from an evil spirit or that which is devil-like. Now listen to what I'm saying very carefully. The deception of the wisdom of the world is not unsimilar in any form or fashion than the deception that came from the lips of the serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because what was the deception that the serpent gave to Eve? There is another way. When we were told that we can eat of any tree except the one of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, for the day that we eat of it, we'll surely die. You're not going to die. You're actually going to be better. You're going to be better if you do this. You're going to be like God. How many times have you been tempted into sinning because your sin nature and your heart makes you believe that you're going to be better? That you're going to feel better, that you're going to be better on the other side of that sinful action. More often than not, the deception of the world, the deception of the wisdom of the world is demonic. It's devil-like because it's so closely akin to the deception that we see from the lips of Satan to the ears of Eve. He goes on in verse 16, and he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice, which is no surprise. Is there? There's no surprise in that at all. Because when you put a bunch of people together in a room and the driving motivations in their heart are selfish ambition and jealousy, what do you think you're going to end up with? Quarreling. Fighting, gossiping, lying, backbiting, character devouring. You're going to find every type of evil and vile practice and all manner of disorder. And you know, it's fascinating that James slaps this verse right here because he's coming to the conclusion of his thoughts about the taming of the tongue and the importance of the taming of the tongue. And you know what he's getting ready to start with in chapter 4? He's going to start with living an unstained life. And what's the first question that he poses in chapter 4, verse 1? Let your eyes glance down to chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. That sounds an awful lot like selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, does it not? Wisdom is required, dear friends, if we are going to live a godly life. Where jealousy and selfish ambition live, we will find, and we will always find there, disorder in every manner of vile practice. So then, this begs the question, what is godly wisdom, and how do I acquire it? Well, to find the answer to that, you'll have to join us next Sunday. But for now, let me leave you with this. It begins with the words that Mark read in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not knowledge in and of itself. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of wisdom. Because true knowledge, true wisdom, true understanding that leads to eternal life and that leads to righteous living in this life only comes from God, and it comes from nowhere else. And the only way that we will achieve it is if God is our vision, if God is our wisdom, if God is our delight, if God is our high king, and if God is our soul's shelter and our soul's high tower. If we are to gain godly wisdom, we will need to set God as our vision and the one to whom we look. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in your word you have preserved for us the challenges and the exhortations to avoid worldly wisdom. And God, I pray that we would. I pray that in this very moment, God, out of my heart, you would pluck any root of selfish ambition and any shred of bitter jealousy. God, that you would pluck out of my heart that which is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. And God, I pray that for my brothers and sisters in this room. God, that we would look unto Jesus, and that as we look unto Jesus, that our hearts would be surgically and spiritually transformed from stone to flesh. And that as they are transformed to flesh, that we would be inclined to your testimonies, that we would be inclined to obedience to your word and to living it lives of humility under the instruction of your word. God, help us indeed to be wise. And we pray that you would be our vision, that we would not look to this world, that you would be our high king, that we would not be ruled or governed by anything other than you and your word and your spirit. That you would be our battle shield, that you would be our sword for the fight, that you would be our high tower, and that in you we would find refuge and safety and rest and encouragement until you return. God bless us richly, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's respond to the prayer.